Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to see everybody this morning. Hope you're ready to get into God's Word as we study from the book of Joel this morning. And before we do that, we'll go ahead and open as we always do with a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your name. You are so worthy of our admiration, our awe, our reverence, our respect, God. And we pray that everything that we do this morning will be pleasing to you, that we'll not just praise you with our lips, but that we'll praise you with our hearts as well. Father, help us to be sincere followers of you, sincere representatives of you here on this earth, so that people can see you in us and in our lives. Guide us as we study this morning. Help us to see the truths that you've laid out for us in your word. Strengthen us by it. Strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we quickly review the Kings this morning, I say quickly because we have a lot to cover, and I'm just going to go through these pretty quickly. But in Judah, remember, we have Rehoboam, we have Abijah and Asa. What about JJA? Jehoshaphat? This is always where it gets tricky. Jehoram, okay, and Ahaziah, good. And then A and J that we met Wednesday night, a woman, actually, a queen. Athaliah, and then Joash, the small baby that escaped Athaliah's wrath. And there's just kind of the reigns, again, not to memorize, but just to kind of see the flow of how this works out in history. And then in the north, we have Jeroboam, Nadab, and Baasha. And then we have Elah, Zimri, Omri. And then Ahab. And then again, this is where it gets tricky because it's backwards from Judah, but it goes Ahaziah. It goes Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram. And over in Judah, it's Jehoram, Ahaziah. So it's a little different there. And then there's the reigns. And then the final king of Israel that we got to was Jehu. Jehu, around 841 BC. Well, this morning we're going to cover the book of Joel. And I absolutely love the Old Testament prophets, because as you know from our study of Psalms, that I love Hebrew poetry. And there is just so much depth of theology, things that we learn about God in the prophets that you don't really get anywhere else. And also the prophets, it's helpful to view them as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the prophets will often point backward to the promises that God made in his law, particularly to punish disobedience. And then they deal with the present sin. And then they look forward to the future blessings, ultimately, of the time of the Messiah. So the prophets kind of form this bridge between the Old Testament and the New. And the better we understand what's going on in the prophets, the better we're going to understand the Old Testament, and the better we're going to understand the New. So I just love the prophets. And the name Joel means Jehovah is God. We don't really know much about Joel, other than the meaning of his name there, and of course the book that he wrote. Now, unfortunately, we can't be sure exactly when Joel was written. There aren't, really any chronological markers that are super helpful in the book. But for the purpose of our class, it is debated the date, but we'll go ahead and put it around 830 BC. That's a pretty good option. A few years before the reign of Joash. I remember baby Joash we met on Wednesday. Judah was ruled over for 6 years by Ahab and Jezebel's wicked daughter, Athaliah. And she killed all the royal offspring except one, and that was Joash. And while baby Joash was growing up and getting ready to be crowned king at age 7, Athaliah was busy setting up Baal worship in Judah. And as a result, apparently God sent a plague of locusts on Judah as punishment for their sin. Has God ever done that before? A plague of locusts on an evil nation? Absolutely. Okay, Egypt, but he sends it on Judah as well. And the prophet Joel's message is twofold. Take warning from this locust plague, because if you keep sinning, something worse will happen. And the second part of his message is, repent and the Lord will bless you. Now remember, I said that the prophets often point backward to the promises that God made in his law to punish disobedience. So everybody, if you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, please. Deuteronomy 28, as we set up our study this morning. Deuteronomy 28. Here, of course, is the blessings and cursings section of the law. So in other words, God lays out his law and then he says, if you keep my law, I will bless you. If you don't keep my law, if you disobey me, I will curse you. Now listen to some of the curses that he talks about. In Deuteronomy 28, look in verses 38 and 39. He says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. Now, one of the reasons the promised land of Canaan was so great is because it was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was so much fertility in the land. And yet God says, when you disobey me, I will actually raise up locusts and worms even to eat your land so that it is not fertile anymore. And notice the curses don't stop there, because if we drop down to verse 49, he says this, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. So I want you to see that here God talks about a physical nation he's going to raise up against the Israelites, and he compares them, first of all, to an eagle. You know, he uses kind of figurative language. They're going to swoop down upon you. But did you notice he also uses the same kind of language he used to describe the locust and the worm? Just as the locust devour the land, so too this nation will come in and devour your land and all of your produce. I want you to just keep that parallel in mind, because if you can keep that parallel in mind in the law, the book of Joel will make more sense. So let's now turn to Joel, and that's where we will spend the rest of our time together this morning. In Joel, it starts with the devastation of locusts. Let's read verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So God did exactly what he promised he would do in his law. He sends locusts to punish his people for their sin. And apparently it was the worst invasion they had ever experienced. The land has become utterly desolate. In fact, it was so bad, he said, that you'll be talking about it for generations to come. You'll be telling your children about this locust invasion that the Lord sent upon the land. Now, interestingly, in the year 1915, which of course is, you know, way after this, there was a locust invasion in Israel, in Palestine, and it was documented and published in the National Geographic by John Whiting. So here were some pictures that might give you an idea about what it was like for them back in Joel's day. But here you can see the sky that's just swarming with these locusts. Here you see locusts covering these rocks. Here is a very fertile tree. And then here's the tree after the locust. And at first I thought the locust ate the man too. What? Well, no. No, I just don't think he was present for that picture. But that's pretty bad, right? That used to be a beautiful tree, and now there's nothing on it. Or here's another picture of like a garden, and I just want you to take a moment to kind of look at that and just see I know it's a little bit hard to see, the picture's not super clear, but you can see kind of all this foliage, all these beautiful flowers and everything. But then after the locusts come through, there's just nothing. There's just nothing. And then here's a picture of they're just swarming the ground. It's just almost covered in darkness, basically, because of the locust swarms. So that might give us a little bit of an idea, though perhaps in Joel's day it was much worse even than that. And so he encourages them in verses 5 through 12 to mourn and weep over the devastation of the land. He says, awake, verse 5, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So this has affected everyone. From the drunkards who can no longer get drunk because there are no more grapes, there is no more wine. To the priests who are mourning because they have no longer any grain to offer the Lord at the temple. To the farmers who can't get any crops from the land. And to the land itself, which he says even the land is mourning. Now remember, in the prophets they use a lot of figurative language, a lot of imagery to capture what's going on here. And the real reason that they ought to be grieving isn't simply because of the devastation of the land, but the reason for the devastation, which is what? Their sin. Their sin. Ultimately, Joel is calling the people to grieve over their sin, not just over lost crops. And did you notice in verse 6, it says, a nation has invaded my land. Joel compares these locusts to a nation of foreign invaders who have come in to devour the land. It seems like he capitalizes on that parallel language from the law of comparing locusts and that devour with a nation that devours. And he'll do it again in reverse in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2 of Joel, he'll compare, here he compares locusts to a nation. In chapter 2, he'll compare a nation to locusts. And they're both armies of the Lord that have been sent in judgment against the people for their sin. Let me make this deep theological observation from the text here, that our sin hurts the earth too. But God will reverse that and restore it. Remember, when sin first entered the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed man, and he cursed the woman, but what did he also curse? The ground. Even the earth was cursed. The earth was supposed to be this place that flourished, and yet because sin entered the world, it has to be tilled and harvested by the sweat of man's brow. The earth now, as you know, is a place filled with disease and pestilence and natural disasters and death. This is why in verse 10 it says, the land mourns. And if we jump ahead real quick, look to verse 18 through 20. Really interesting. 18 through 20. It says, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So not only are people suffering for their sin, but the land and all the animals are suffering too. And what we'll see in the prophets and all throughout Scripture is that as God deals with the problem of sin through Jesus Christ and restores his people to him, he also intends to restore the earth in the process. Which is why heaven is sometimes described as a new heavens and a new earth. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is why the prophets will often describe the spiritual restoration of God's people with physical language about desolate fields becoming lush and fertile, with dry, cracked ground becoming refreshed with rain, with ferocious animals playing together nicely with little children. As God deals with the sin problem, he reverses the curse of sin completely so that everything is restored to the way it was in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. You see, Satan ruined everything with sin, and yet God is not going to allow him to have the victory. God is going to restore everything through Jesus Christ. Let me make one last point, and then I'll open it for comments or questions. This next section is a call to repentance. And he says in verses 13 through 16, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God?" So Joel calls for the people to don themselves with sackcloth, which was this really harsh and itchy material that they would wear close to their skin, and that would be very difficult to wear, and it would make you kind of miserable, but that was a reflection of the misery of your soul. And they were to turn back and cry to God. And he says that the day of the Lord is near. And if you'll recall from our Obadiah study, the phrase "day of the Lord" refers to any time of judgment by God. There's a time of judgment coming. And the day of the Lord is always a double-edged sword. It signaled judgment for the wicked, but vindication and salvation for the righteous. And in chapter 2, he's going to go into more detail about the coming day of the Lord. But I want to open it up to you all. What lessons can we take from chapter 1? What lessons do you see there in chapter 1 that are helpful to you and your walk with the Lord? I can start us off. Jack, did you have one?
Yeah.
Sorry. Okay.
God is going to be faithful to his promises, whether to condemn us or to bless us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great point, that God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. And while that's a comfort to the righteous, it's also very scary to those who are wicked, because not only is he faithful to bless those who follow him and who are righteous, but he's also faithful to punish those who disobey him. Yeah, really good thought, Jack. Anyone else see any lessons there? I'll throw one out here. Mourn for how our sin affects God. Notice that God didn't just want them to grieve over lost crops. He wants them to grieve because now they have no crops to offer God. He says there's no joy and gladness in the house of the Lord. They cannot worship him because they are spiritually separated from him. And that's where the true source of grief comes from. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So there's godly sorrow for sin, and there's worldly sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow for sin means that we're sorry because of the way our sin has affected God. And that creates a genuine, sincere repentance that does not lead to regret. But if we have this shallow, worldly sorrow, we're sorry for how our sin has affected us. And we're going to have regret about that later. We're going to regret that kind of repentance because it's going to lead to death. It's not really going to lead to true change. What else do we see in Joel chapter 1? Phil?
On one hand, God allows man to get in a situation that is so bad that man is not left alone to wonder what that position looks like. When God brings the locusts, the land, these people all of a sudden get to the lowest point that they can in their sin. And then God doesn't leave them there. He offers them a chance to repent.
And it's the same with us, but it's a commentary of how bad man's sin and how bad man's sin and his brokenness and his fallenness take us. We can't take sin lightly on any level. God allows us to bring it down really low. He allows it to go as low as it needs to go, but eventually he shows the sign of the curse to them for their sin, and he deals with that. But then he offers, as Jack says, he offers the grace and the repentance later to come back to him. But again, it doesn't mean men's going to turn. Most men are not going to turn from that. They're going to stay in that for whatever reason.
Yeah,
they're not going to turn back to God, but God offers it.
Yeah, it's a great thought that we might look at this locust invasion and think, wow, what kind of God does that? That just sounds so horrible. Actually, it's a great act of mercy and grace on their part, because it's not just punishment, it's discipline. God's trying to get them to wake up and to see the effects of sin in their life so that he can give them hope to change. And sadly, as Phil said, not everybody gets that message. Not everybody sees that locusts are devouring their life, that sin is destroying their life. And sometimes people never see it, but other times you hit that rock bottom point, you wake up, and you realize God is trying to get your attention. Mary?
Well, going along with that, I think there's some irony that he appeals to the drunkards first to notice that their wine is gone.
Yeah, because they're just so sinful, right? Like, they're the ones that are the saddest. I can't sin anymore. I can't drink anymore. Is that your point about the irony of referring to the drunkards first? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really good point, Carol.
We can build big armies from the navy.
Yeah, that's a really good thought. When an army comes against us, hey, we can get more soldiers, we can get a bigger army. But when God uses nature to turn against us, as it were, and bring disaster, there's not much we can do about it at all. And we see that every time there's a hurricane, right? We're all reminded of how powerless we are. We run for the hills. We get on I-4, we get on 75, and we're trying to leave because we can't do anything to stop it. Really good thought. B?
It seems to me that complacency is one of the most deadly things to us, and reminders are always critical.
Good. Yeah, we suffer from complacency, and that's absolutely part of what's going on in Judah. And yeah, sometimes we need God to kind of smack us upside the head with stuff so that we can, like, oh, I need to stop being complacent. I'm ruining my life, and I'm ruining my relationship with God. Yeah, really good point. Let me make two more points here, and then we'll have to move on for time's sake. But repentance starts with the spiritual leaders. Notice God says when you mourn, he calls the priests and the elders to take the lead in that. The priests and the elders need to mourn for sin, and then they need to call the assembly of the people and get the people to mourn for sin. But if the spiritual leaders don't care about sin, if they're not mourning, if they don't care about repenting, then the people underneath their leadership aren't going to care either. So that's something important God looks for in spiritual leaders, for those that are sensitive to sin. And then, of course, God gives and God can take away. We don't deserve any of our physical blessings, and the Lord can send locusts, in a metaphorical sense, to devour those blessings at any point. And it's his prerogative to do that. All right, let's talk about the day of the Lord in chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. So if you remember trumpets in the Old Testament, back in Numbers chapter 10, when the trumpets were first invented. I mean, God gave them designs for it, but Moses had the trumpets made. They were made for sounding an alarm, and they were made for calling an assembly together. Well, here it's an alarm, because there's judgment coming from God. And in the prophets, judgment is often pictured, again, in this figurative language of a time of great darkness. And remember, the prophets, they look back to the law in the language that comes from previous themes in Scripture. So, for instance, before God created light, everything was covered in darkness. And so darkness is symbolic of a time when things were not right in the world. And God uses darkness as a plague of judgment on Egypt. And he appeared in a terrifying scene on Mount Sinai in this thick cloud. And that was scary and chaotic. And he says, as the dawn spreads out across the valleys in the morning, instead this darkness will spread. And here is where it seems like Joel switches to warning about an actual nation God is going to raise up to attack them. He says, as the dawn spreads across the valley, so too will this mighty people that I am sending. And he describes them at first kind of like horses, but then he also describes them like locusts. So let's listen to the description of this army that's coming, this foreign people. Verse 3, a fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses. So they run with a noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of a fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Now again, depending on the chronology of the book, we kind of determine which nation he's talking about here. My guess is he's talking about the Assyrians. But it's clear that there's a foreign army coming, and it's going to be really bad. If they thought that the locusts were bad, this is going to be much, much worse. And again, you see the judgment language in verse 10 about the sun and the moon being dark and the stars losing their brightness. The idea is God is disrupting the natural order of things. He is intervening in history. And all the things that you have grown used to and find normal, they're going to be disrupted when God steps in judgment. And note again in verse 3, the comparison to the land of Eden. Just as Eden was cursed due to Adam and Eve's sins, so now the land of Canaan will be made desolate because of Judah's sins. And he calls them to repentance again, a second call in verses 12 through 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Here's the mercy of God. Right? What God is looking for in his people is true, heartfelt, sincere repentance. He's not looking for people who just tear their garments, which was a common expression of mourning in their day. He's looking for people who tear their hearts, who realize how utterly sinful we have become. And since they have heard the trumpet blown as an alarm about oncoming danger, he tells them to blow another trumpet in verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. The way to fend off these vicious warriors from the north, this horrible army that's coming, is not by building up a bigger army. It's by turning to the Lord. Repentance. And there's a great lesson here that God knows the difference between actual repentance and actor repentance. I think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day who, when they fasted, they didn't fast because they were mourning over their sin. They fasted so that everybody would look at them and think, wow, how righteous they are for fasting. And so Jesus told them in Matthew 6, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. You know, maybe someone puts on a big show in front of their spouse with tears and everything, which makes them look so sorry, but then they still don't change because it was all just an act. God doesn't want just an act. He doesn't want torn garments, but genuinely torn hearts. It's like what David said after he sinned with Bathsheba. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to offer you a million animal sacrifices and then you'll have to forgive me. He didn't say that. What he said in Psalm 51 was, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wouldn't matter if David sacrificed tens of thousands of animals to God. It's not what God was ultimately looking for. He was looking for the heart, David's heart. He's looking for our heart that comes to him in repentance. Any comments or lessons that you see through verse 17? Jason?
Well, thinking you're talking about, you know, false repentance, you know, to expand that out to the whole idea of false righteousness. And I think that's something we need to be cognizant of, because we all want to come together with our brothers and sisters and we want to all put on our best face. And that's a good thing. But it can be taken to that extreme where it's that superficial righteousness. And we forget that, you know what, everyone in here, we're all, but for the grace of God, lost. We're all, but for the grace of God, sinners. Some of us are struggling with things that are harder than others, and we need that support. But we need to get past this false sense of, I'm a perfect Christian, I'm here at church, and I'm doing everything right. Because we're not. We're not. And if we can get past that with one another, it will make us better brethren. It will make it easier for us to confess our sins to one another, to bear each other's burdens. Yeah. Because then we would actually allow people to know what we're struggling with, what burdens are weighing us down. So it's, and again, I'm not saying that we should come here and not act respectful or put on our best face. I'm just saying, let's remember that we all are sinners.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, and don't confuse a perfectly ironed and pressed shirt with a perfectly ironed and pressed soul. Because they're not. We're very imperfect and we need the grace of God. And we've got to be careful with false standards of righteousness. Someone who hasn't said anything yet, any comments or thoughts through there? I think I need to press on for time's sake, because I want to make sure that we have enough time at the end. So let me press on here. Promise of blessings now. If they repent, this is what will happen. Verses 18 through 27. We'll read 18 through 20. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. So here, as a result of their repentance, God's gonna save them from this enemy. He's gonna scatter them. He's gonna drive them out of the land. And again, there's kind of a parallel here between the army and locusts, because typically locusts, after devouring the land, they will turn away and head for the sea. One expert said many times locusts inexplicably commit suicide after devouring a fertile area. They'll just kind of fly out to sea and die. And then there's a stench in the land. So I don't know if they feel guilty for eating all of the land. I'm not sure what's going on there. But the prophet plays off of that, and he says that's what God's going to do to the army that attacks Judah. And then notice the restoration of the land as well that we talked about earlier. God reverses the curse of their sin on the land and on the vegetation and even on the animals. Look down in verse 21 through 27. Do not fear, O land, Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Just so powerful how God says, I'll not only restore the land, I'll actually, in verse 25, make up to you for all the things that you lost before. So that now you have an abundance. You don't just have what you lost back. Now you have an overabundance of crops because of your good, repentant heart. And now this repentance and restoration is just a foreshadowing of what would happen in the future. Remember, prophets are a bridge. So he's looked backwards to the old law and how God has made promises to punish sin. And then he looks to the present and he deals with the sin problem and calls people to repent. And now he's going to turn and look to the future of the blessings that are going to come in the time of the Savior, in the time of the Messiah. And so we have the outpouring of God's Spirit. Verse 28, it'll come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. See, up to this point, God has only been talking about forgiving and blessing Judah. But here, he expands his blessings out to all people, not just the people of Judah. He would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, often the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the prophets as being poured out like water. Poured out like water. He just talked about the land being rejuvenated by pouring out rain on the land. And now he's talking about the spiritual rejuvenation of his people through the pouring out of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is a part of what we would call the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when you study the Holy Spirit in Scripture, what you find is the Holy Spirit represents three things: God's life force, God's character, and God's power. So when you think Holy Spirit, other than realizing he's a part of deity, realize he's life, character, and power. And one day all mankind, he says, will be given life by God's Spirit, will be given his character, will taste of the power of God in their lives. When was the start of this, of the fulfillment of this prophecy? Yeah, Acts chapter 2. So let's turn there now, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 comes upon the apostles in a miraculous way. And they had the power to speak in tongues. And when the Jews were confused about what was going on, Peter said to them in Acts chapter 2, look in verse 16 and 17. Acts 2, 16 and 17. Peter said, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Joel prophesied that the time of the Holy Spirit being poured out would be characterized by miracles. And the fact that the apostles are now performing miracles, they're speaking in tongues, this is a sign that this time Joel spoke of is now being inaugurated. But it wasn't just the apostles that Joel was talking about. He said it would be poured out on all, which is why when they hear the sermon that Peter preached, they want to know, what shall we do? Because we just murdered the Son of God. And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So all of those who were baptized received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Joel talked about. Acts 5, verse 32 says, Acts 5, verse, did I get that verse wrong? Mm-mm. Oh, there it is. Okay, I had it wrong in my Bible. Acts 5:32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Ultimately, God's life, character, and power would be given to all who obey Him, not just the apostles, though of course the apostles had the Spirit in a special sense, in a special measure. But it wasn't just the Jews, it was all the Gentiles even, who would obey God and call on the name of the Lord. But interestingly, Joel also talks about this time as a time of judgment, where the, you know, it would be a time of darkness, and the moon would turn to blood, and there would be smoke and fire. Well, that's because the time of the Holy Spirit being poured out was also a time of judgment on God's enemies. On God's enemies. The outpouring, man, I am so short on time. This is not good. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a blessing for those who put their faith in God. But for those who rejected it, they were heading for destruction in the final day of the Lord. That is the final day of judgment. And only those who seek refuge on God's spiritual Mount Zion by becoming Christians would be saved. It's important to know this period in the Bible known as the last days. That's the time period between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and the final day of judgment. So we've actually been in the last days for 2,000 years. Many people in the religious world want to present the last days as like, oh, it's, you know, the last month. You know, I looked in the newspaper today and I saw a war, so I know it's the last days and the final judgment is about to come. We've actually been in the last days for 2,000 years. But it's called the last days because it's the final age before judgment. And in the last chapter of Joel, it's all about the judgment of God's enemies and the victory of God's people. So I'll just summarize that just for time's sake. won't be able to read that. But God will judge the nations. That heading's wrong. Should be chapter 3. God will judge the nations in verses 1 through 8. The nations will try to gather to fight against God, and yet God and His people will win. So in Joel chapter 3, we do have time to look at verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now, if you remember in the prophets, when we studied Obadiah, whenever it's talking about something in the future, there's always almost always a triple fulfillment in the prophets. First of all, there's the literal physical fulfillment. And it is true that God actually judges the nations in Joel by raising up a more powerful nation, like the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. And they do judge these nations in a physical, literal sense. But then there's also the spiritual sense of judgment in the church. And that is that once the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's going to be a time of great spiritual warfare. And God is going to be doing battle with people's hearts and all those people who for so long have rebelled against God. The gospel message will change their heart. They will bow their knee to the Lord. They will become Christians. And Mount Zion and the church will be strengthened. And ultimately, in the final judgment, God will come back. Jesus will come back with his angels in flaming fire to carry out vengeance on those who do not know Him, on those who do not obey Him. And yet God's people will have the victory in the end. So we have this beautiful picture in Revelation about heaven. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the hope that we have to look forward to in the end. Lots of depth there, and I didn't do the best job managing time. But comments, any comments or questions about any of that we covered? I want to leave the rest just to make sure it was clear. Jack?
Real quick point. When it's talking about the sun turning to darkness and the moon into blood, it's talking about the shaking of a temporal power. Same thing in Acts 24 and all the passages in the Old Testament that mention that.
Yeah, that's a great point. Whenever you see this moon turning to blood, you know, the darkness, God is shaking some earthly power. He is shaking some weaker power and giving His people the victory. Yeah, good point. Any other questions about any of that? Mike?
I always like the history stuff.
Okay.
3:6 sold the people to the Greeks.
Yeah, apparently the Greeks were around, but not powerful. And that's part of why we know the chronology, because they in Joel chapter 3, verse 6, he says they were selling his people to the Greeks. They were around, but this is long before the time of Alexander the Great, when they had that big expansion. And the point is, you're selling the people to this far-off, distant people, you know, the Greeks. But we know if it was later, if it was written later, it probably wouldn't speak of the Greeks as some far-off, distant people. It would be like, no, the Greeks are this huge nation. So, yeah, good question. All right, sorry I didn't leave more time, but I hope that's clear. And if you have any more questions about Joel, please feel free to come ask, and go ahead and read through page 84 for Wednesday night. Thank you so much.